scriptures to the book of Revelation, the chapter 11. Our text will be the verses 3 through 7, but I'll back up and read from verse 1 just for a little bit of a context. If you're visiting, what we do is we read the Word of God. We read a book, chapter, a series of verses and passages, and then the Word of God takes primary importance and is center stage. And what we do is we read it and we explain it, and then by God's help, we'll make some sense of it in your life. And that is the agenda. That's the only agenda from this pulpit. So if you have that marked, the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Then I, John, was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Thus far, reading in God's most holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. Now this word, by God's grace, will be preached. Please be seated. Some of you children may have tried out for some kind of sports team, like a baseball team or a football team. You kind of wonder, I wonder what position I'll end up in. I'm not too big. I may not be good at the line, but I'm fast. So I may be a good defensive back or perhaps a wide receiver. Other organizations tend to be perplexing like that too. If you join a new company, if you have a new job, you kind of wonder, well, I know what my job requirement is, but how do I really fit in? It may take a while for you to really understand where you fit in a large corporation such as IBM or Apple or one of those very, very large corporations. Well, the church is an organization, and some of you may be wondering, well, how do I fit in here? And we have a ministry now to kind of position, we want to position every believer in a place where they can serve the Lord with the gifts that the Lord provides and the Holy Spirit. And see me after that if you want to know. If you're a pea and you're looking for a pod to be placed, we can help you through that. But here's a question. What is your place, not in a ball team or in a major corporation, organization, or even in the church, but what is your position in the world? And more importantly, how does God see you and your role in the world? Now, the passage that I just read, it may not seem like a very good place to answer that question, but hopefully I may be able to convince you by the time I finish this teaching. Because you see, what the teaching before us in Revelation chapter 11 is as follows, that the voice of God's prophetic word is the gate through which all persons must pass to be saved. The voice. There is a voice. It is the voice of the church as she confesses the prophetic word of God. It's the church at large. That voice is heard. It's the voice of God's revelation. And all that would go into the temple must pass that voice must listen to it and accept it. All who reject it, all who fight, and as you can see, the city, the holy city of Jerusalem here is in a tumult. Its outer courts have been trampled, but the two witnesses hold, at least for a while, until the beast rises up the abyss. I mention this because this is an important segue. This chapter is a transitionally chapter from the previous chapters of the book of Revelation into the future. We now begin to investigate some of the severe antagonism. We heard of conflict in the churches in Asia Minor, and persecution. But the latter chapters of this book gets very, very intense. And so we are now introducing the firewall between the world and heaven. How one accesses the temple, it is no longer merely through the rites of the Jewish nation. Oh yes, there is a cleansing. Oh yes, there is a sacrifice. But all of that comes through the prophetic voice, the preaching of Christ, the testimony of the Lamb of God, prophecy, and truth. Those are the distinguishing marks of the witness of Christ's church on earth today. And my friends, that's who you are. You are the church. Let's look at the first point I have here in your outline. The church, then, is God's prophetic witness on earth. The church, especially, of course, you know, we have missionaries and we have people that are more public in their proclamation of God's truth. They are, of course, recognizable as a voice, but all the church is a voice, and all the church speaks with the authority of God on earth. And it may startle you to know that's how God considers his people. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. As we profess the person of Christ descended from heaven, as we express his ministry and how he suffered for sinners on the cross, how he was resurrected, how he rose from the dead and has ascended to the glory on high. As we maintain that witness and carry forth his teaching to the law and to the testimonies fulfilled in Christ, my friends, all that church is that same prophetic voice, driven by the same anointing, the lamp, the two olive trees. After all, we are called Christians. That is to say, anointed ones in the Greek. We are those that necessarily are found in direct line to the holy oil of the Holy Spirit. The church, then, speaks with the authority of God on earth. And all prophecy, then, is established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. That was what we read in Matthew 18. I didn't, you know, of course that chapter is dealing more immediately with church discipline. But the fact of the matter is, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's an unusual thing, we all err in judgment, do we not? But God has given us authority, and there is a true church, and that church does truly have true knowledge. There is an objective truth to be said and preached and proclaimed. And two or three Christians are adequate to discern it. And that's where that passage goes, and that's taking up the language of Deuteronomy 17 with the added, of course, the added benefit that Christ is with us. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. How can the church then fail with such help, with such resources? Well, the answer is it will not. The church will roll forward. And you, my friends, are that organ of Christ that will go forward. Now, symbolic then, these two witnesses before the temple, they're like two pillars. They're like the two pillars before David's temple that he designed and Solomon built. Jochin and I believe the other one is Boaz. You can see that in 1 Kings 7. The leading men in the New Testament, the leading apostles of Jerusalem, were called by Paul pillars James, Cephas, and John in Galatians 2, 9. The pillars are those structures that support and are primary. They are up front, and they are seen and evidenced by all. And so we have these two witnesses that bear up, as it were, and protect and bolster the temple of God symbolically. Now, of course, this recalls all this description that we read here of if anyone would harm them, fire points from their mouth, consumes their foes, they're doomed to be killed, they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall, they have power over waters to turn into blood, every kind of plague. Hey, that is not even a veiled reference to our friend Moses and our other friend Elijah. So much so, it's picking up a little bit of a Jewish expectation, and there was a Jewish expectation that Elijah would come before Messiah. We might get to that in a future preaching. I'm gonna delve into the symbology of this chapter a little later. I've already admitted this is probably the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation, maybe the most difficult chapter in the New Testament. But anyway, certainly, as we read these things, plagues, fire, control over the weather, we recall here a very strong allusion to Moses and Elijah. Now, what could be the meaning then, but that the apostolic witness, the apostolic witness then continues into the last days. They are the firewall, and they stand before the church that is the pillar and the ground of truth, and in their mouth they have the prophetic word of God. The whole thrust of the book of Revelation is to remain faithful in our witness. Do not compromise the word of God and follow through, and I'll give you a crown of gold, or I will spare you suffering the great tribulation, etc., things like that. But in Acts, we are told the same thing. In Acts chapter 13, we are told by Paul that God chose our fathers and made people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out. For 40 years, he put up with them with a wilderness, destroying seven nations in Canaan. They asked for a king. He gave them Saul. He raised up David to be their king. Then of this man's offering, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled, they condemned the Lord Jesus. They found in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed." All right. "For many days he appeared to those who had come up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses." Who are now his witnesses to the people. All that reading to remind the church and to remind others that the full narrative of the Bible is what the church carries forward in proclaiming Christ. The full of the Old Testament, all of the ups and downs, the failures and triumphs of faith of that people. And maintaining that truth is the work of the church. The faith is delivered once and for all to the saints, not to the seminaries. The faith which we own in Christ is delivered not to the ministers or to the elders. They are merely your servants, but to the church. And so that is, my friend, it may be alarming to you, but that's what you are in the world, collectively. And individually, you are witnesses to Christ, to his truth, to the truth of God, to eternal life, to all that was suffered by our Savior, the redemption that he purchased in his body. All of that is yours how it is all alluded to and prophesied in the Old Testament, consistent with the full revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the final word of God. And if that word Christ is at your mouth, then you are his witnesses in the world. Now the church then prophesies in this way for 1,260 days. This number, like everything else in this book of Revelation, is symbolic. It is not literal, because the faithful church always prophesies throughout her pilgrimage on earth. Again, I spoke briefly on this, and I'll touch it again. We'll touch and retouch it, because I know it's hard to convince somebody in 5 minutes of a radical paradigm shift of how we are treating this text among the more popular culture. But we have here 1,260 days, which is 42 months, 1 month for every year of Israel in its wilderness. It does correspond nicely to the prophecy of Daniel, 3.5 years, if you know that, time, times, and half a time. I spoke of that briefly last sermon. Christ represented God's true and faithful witness in the wilderness. And so here we have the allegory then of faithful wandering for 1,260 days. Again, 42 months, a strong allusion to the wanderings of the church, and the one who remained faithful in the wilderness, Matthew 4, verse 10 and 11. I'm going fast. I'm going to revisit the symbology in a future sermon. So you can just kind of, you don't have to hold your breath. You know, just stay strapped to your seatbelts, and we're going through this. We're going fast. We can really get bogged down in this, and it doesn't become a sermon. It becomes more of a classroom. But Christ is that true and faithful witness. And Paul, of course, he loves the analogy of the New Testament church with the church in the wilderness, having been redeemed from Egypt under Moses, passing of the Red Sea, signs and wonders, you know, of course, the administration of plagues and all that, God differentiating his people from Egypt, which is the world. Going forward in the wilderness, that's what we are. We are a pilgrim church. We are sojourners. The world does not know us, nor do they mind us, nor do they heed the voice. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. To as many as did receive him, he gave the authority to become children of God. We're born not of the will of man, not of the will of any flesh, but they were born from above. They were born from God. But you can read about Paul's allegory in 1 Corinthians 10. So then the key here to interpretation is this 1,260-day event. By the way, in the very next chapter in Revelation 12, we have this, the woman. I take that to be the church, or Israel, if you like, no problem. The church, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The Lord will take care of his church in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Well, it ought to be. That's the story of Moses. And again, all of the plagues and all of the signs and wonders that are going forth by these two witnesses directly relate to Moses. Not a stretch at all. Now, the flight of this woman into the wilderness is necessary because she is, in a sense, she is an exile. I know a lot of you folks don't consider yourselves to be an exile. I know some of you do. I know that many of you feel existentially exiled, though you are citizens of the most glorious country, in my opinion, in the world. And that is because we're not home. We are in a wilderness. If I didn't think so, I'd return to Havana. Or if you thought differently, maybe you'd go back to Alabama or the panhandle of Florida where you lived. That's not Abraham's seed. Abraham did not go back to Ur of the Chaldees. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations that will not be shaken. And that's what we look forward to. That is Revelation chapter 21. For now, we are chased, we are harassed, we are ignored, we are embattled. We have a line, we have a front line to defense, to defend. We do not do that with, spiritually, we will not do that with swords, guns, tanks. That's the absurdity of all the popular treatments of this text. Our weaponry is spiritual. Prayers, kindness, truth. That's where the victory lies. But do you identify with this prophetic pilgrim church? Are you, my friend, a sojourner with God? Do you know what I mean by this existential confession? It's very important because the battle is real. The dichotomy between heaven and hell is real. And you're in the midst of it. And nothing's going to change that until the Lord returns. Well, you need to own that. Do you love God's church, God's truth? Do you live to serve her? Do you live to improve her? Or have you got some other subordinate goal? Do you know the resource of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the truths of God's word? Do you own that for yourself? Are you able to open your mouth and speak out of the overflow of love, of the triumphs of your Christ, and of his everlasting kingdom? That's what it means to be a witness. These witnesses are not mute, and these witnesses are not docile. These witnesses are a formidable force, and they are armed and dangerous. The church, then, is God's prophetic witness on earth. God's prophetic witness holds, then, the key to entering this spiritual temple, God's house. We saw that in the reading from Matthew 18. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. How is that possible? That is this flagrant Roman Catholicism? Do we need to have a set up a pontiff now with a high hat? Is this what we're talking about? Are we indeed that infallible? As long as we're in the Scripture, and as long as we have the Holy Spirit, we are that infallible. Not only that, but we're immortal as a collective body until the beast comes out, but that's another later chapter. The prophetic witness, then, holds the key. No one who disbelieves God's revealed truth enters the temple. And, of course, that is the truth as it is in Christ, not just a few utterings of proverbs and case studies and some mild biblical counseling. No, it's the word of Christ, his person, his work, the great redemption and reconciliation, the peace that God affords all sinners, the cleansing in sin, the restoration to obedience. All then who believe, who get through this firewall of the two witnesses and all the stuff that's coming out of their mouth, I mean, there's a torch coming out of their mouth. A flamethrower. That's symbolic, okay? It's symbolic. But all who believe enter. All who believe have passed from death into life. You can read it from John chapter 3. All who have received him, to him gave he the power to become the sons of God. It's exactly the illustration of the cherubim in the east of Eden. Man sinned, he was expelled from the garden. He lost life with God. He forfeited life with God through sin. He died as God threatened through his disobedience. Man died. He was driven from Eden, and there was placed cherubim. He could not turn back. Those angels were big. Those angels were strong. Those angels would overcome anyone that was so presumptuous to intrude upon God's Eden, the presence of God, without qualification. Now, a way has been made back. God has qualified. He has qualified onto the inheritance of the saints. He has given us the keys, and he's given us permission to greet that cherub and say, "Good morning, sir," and walk on by, because we are home in Christ. We are sons of God. We will not be kept out. That fire that consumes God's enemies, what it does, well, it does hit us, my friends, but it purifies the saints. The fire is nothing less than the Holy Spirit, baptism. It purges, it cleanses. That's what the prophets of old said. All the sons of Levi will be purified. There'll be a pure priesthood that will serve God gloriously. They will not fail like the priesthood under Levi. This is your place. Your place now is as a prophet. The church is a prophetic commonwealth. And because this prophetic witness is the very gospel of Christ, it is positioned right there in front of this temple. Well, there we see the Lamb of God has already been presented to us, presented as if he was slain. That's what you would see when you approach the temple grounds of the physical Jerusalem. You see the gleaming clean altar. No more sacrifices, though. That one lamb was perfect. It was the anti-type, I should say, that reflected all the types of the Old Testament. Everything that was portrayed, that it was shadowy, is now realized in Christ, in that perfect lamb. That altar is there as a memorial. It's interesting that the cross is not there. Isn't this interesting? The cross is not there, which is the emblem of Christianity in most places today. What we see here is a clean altar. And the redeemed, we see, are inside. John does not count them. That count has already been given in a previous chapter. There is a multitude of worshipers already inside the sanctuary. This should be always an encouragement. Too many times we only emphasize that the gate is narrow, but the broad way leads to destruction. Many there are that find it. But, you know, the truth of it is that narrow gate led through a whole lot of people. There are a multitude of witnesses in the church. There will be always a multitude of witnesses to Christ, to God's truth as it is in Christ, in the world. And so you ought to take heart. Those of you who love the Lord, those of you who love his word, those of you who know the cleansing power of God, who have believed and received the Lord Jesus and have turned from death and are now walking in the light. There's a redeemed multitude. Now, my friends, because God's prophetic witness holds the key, the church must always preach Christ and him crucified in every sermon. Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified, period. The period is a very grammatical, very useful thing in Scripture. That is to say, everything that can be said about God's mighty work, even of creation, as Christ was the mediator in creation, in redemption, in who you are, in your place in God's kingdom, all relates to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church does not glory in Christ, it is no church. No matter how many microphones you put in front of somebody, if he is declaring to the world some message other than Christ, let him be anathema. It's a missed opportunity. It's blasphemous to give counsel as a Christian and in the name of Christ as a churchman without referring to the person and work of Christ. It is an utter abdication of the duty, especially of those who are ministers, but of every Christian. That's your duty. Profess Christ. Hold firm. Stand firm. Take up the full armor. Stand firm. The Lord, he can equip you, and he will equip you. And all things will work out, because that is what is promised in this text. Otherwise, if the church does not preach Christ and all of his truth, if the church holds back from anything, there is a commingling of the heavens and the earth. There's a commingling of God's enemies and God's sons. There's confusion. Where's the front line? Where's the battle? Which way do we go? Yes, the church is hurt, but the world has no hope. We think that we're being nice to pagans when we compromise the truth, make it a little more palatable, and make our services just a little more comfortable. Don't preach conviction. It'll drive them away. In other words, keep the fire to yourself, or use a little bit less octane in the mix, please. The Holy Spirit is the octane. The Holy Spirit is the engine. And he always will preach Christ in his full verity, in all of his truth, in all of his glory, in all of his saving power, in all that he has accomplished for us eternally. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That's what we proclaim. But we cannot ever, ever dilute, confuse, or commingle that message from any other voice in the world, because God's prophetic witness holds the key to entering eternity, God's house. Have you ever lost your keys? Every door in your house is shut. You lose God's keys, the world is without hope. And so are you. You rehearse these keys. You rehearse these promises. God with us. Peace. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. All is yours in the Lord Jesus. Last point. God defends then his prophetic word. He defends his prophetic witness on earth, at least for a time. Okay, he defends the church from her enemies, always has. The truth is, as it were, a lampstand in a dark world. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 21. He says, you do well to listen to the prophetic word as a light shining in a dark place, a single point of light. You say, well, you know, Pastor Vega, of course, that's hyperbole. We know that there are many truths besides the Christian truth. All truth is God's truth, and all truth of God is mediated through one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all Christ. He is the very treasury of all truth. We preach Christ, and we defend the truth, and as long as we keep and maintain and stand, then God defends us. Yeah, that's what the scripture says. No one can get by these two guys. The truth is as a light in a lampstand, but God keeps this lampstand safe. These two lamp and oil-driven prophets, the witnesses, keeps her safe, even physically in some ways. And I know that the book of Revelation here does speak of martyrdom. We can't guarantee completely that a person will be physically safe in this world as a Christian. No, we don't guarantee that. Neither, of course, is the absurd proposition that a Christian will live healthy, wealthy, and, you know, the prosperity gospel is certainly not here. If this was a prosperity gospel, if this was triumphalism, these guys wouldn't be wearing sackcloth. They'd be going to Saks Fifth Avenue or, you know, Neiman Marcus or something. You know, is it Neiman Marcus? Needless Marcus? You'd be better dressed than this. The church, though she triumphs, is in mourning. Blessed are they who mourn. This is not triumphalism. This is enduring. The scroll that was opened was sweet to the mouth and it was sour to the stomach. Because as we uphold the truth, we enjoy God's fellowship, but we know the repercussions. We have friends. We have people in our family. We have children that are outside the camp. And Moses and Elijah felt deeply the failings of God's people. Deeply. They are not triumphalists. They are powerful. But they are your servants. God will keep his church safe until the appointed time. That's the rise of the beast. That's to be announced later in Revelation. God defends his prophetic witness. He answers their intercessory prayers. We've already seen this, the martyrs under the altar. I'll just allude to it here very quickly. The incense that ascends to God is through Christ's mediation. All of our, even a grunt from a saint with God in mind is holy, and it's a prayer. I say this to welcome you to our prayer meetings. Many of you are convinced that you're not good in praying. But if you can grunt because you bear a burden for this world, you are most welcome to come before God. Christ will perfume your prayers. They are most acceptable to God. Now, if you know Scripture, fine, that's great. But you're not there to impress God. He's not impressed by anybody. But it's good to build up others in the truth of God's Word. And when we pray that way, it's fine. But it's very important. I've already preached that I have to move on. Part of this warfare against the world, part of the fire that comes out of the mouth of this prophetic witness is the very prayers of the church, especially when they are very public. Especially when they are very public. And keep in mind, if you haven't been attending our prayer meetings, keep in mind, and of course, bring your flamethrower. Bring your flamethrower to the prayer meeting. God answers intercessory prayer in dramatic ways. What about Moses and Elijah? You know, they appear as two witnesses there in the Mount of Transfiguration. You read about it in Mark 9, also in Matthew 17. Moses and Elijah brought back to give testimony to Christ. I think that's why these two witnesses are alluded to as Moses and Elijah. These two witnesses are powerful. Fire comes out of their mouths. It consumes their foes. Of course, this is symbolic. You can trace out similar wording in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. And that is the purifying effect of the undiluted word as it is whispered among saints, as it is witnessed among saints, as it is proclaimed among saints, especially in the more formal ministry, the preaching of the word. The reading of the word is powerful, especially the preaching of the word. Isaiah 66, "Behold, the Lord, Yahweh, will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." And that is the ministry that the Lord enjoins upon his prophetic commonwealth. Keep the testimony of God. Keep it pure. Keep it on your lips. It will be on your lips if it's on your heart. And that is what we do. Power to shut off rain, water to blood, strike by plague. The power is at their disposal. Authority and infallibility. Isn't that what Jesus gave to his disciples? "I give you authority over all demons and over all what? All illnesses." Was that merely for Jesus' time and now the church has to wait again until Christ comes back and we'll begin to see some power around here? Is that right? Or does the church have power now to bind things on earth? To bind things because heaven has revealed her will to us, and we do so in the name of the Lord. My friends, that's not an abuse of power. That is an exercise of power. And I say, it's not for ministers, elders, deacons. It's for all Christians, all who are christened and have that lamp and oil as their source. God decrees here in this passage that all his opponents are doomed. Jeremiah 1:18, behold, I make you this day, he says to Jeremiah, a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its officials, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, Jeremiah. They will fight against you. They shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares Jehovah, to deliver you. Jeremiah 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, again, this might go to somebody's head. But the fact of the matter is that power is made perfected in weakness. And so the Lord keeps his people humble despite overwhelming authority and power. They are lamenting, as Jeremiah. They voice lament at the state of things. They voice lament. They weep over the state of the church. They're broken. They're heavy-hearted. While the rest of God's people think it's a party. And they despise the servant of the Lord. Sackcloth. These prophets know. We ought to take their example. It's a visible demonstration of their own humiliation. Read about Paul's humiliation. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 14. I won't read that, but Paul says basically, they're afflicted in every way. They're tossed, they're tumbled, they're in trouble. And yet, they hold the future for all of mankind. That is to say, Paul and the apostles. Read that on your own Sabbath reading, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 14. My friends, I'll remind you once again, there is a cross to bear before the crown. There is a dying of flesh, of its lusts, of selfishness, of self-centeredness. Christ did not come in this world to make you rich, beautiful, and self-centered. He came to give you life, to make you over in his image. Our problem is we don't like the image of a suffering servant. We're repulsed. Flesh is repulsed. We don't want this for our children. And yet if we are to be an effective firewall between hell and heaven, we must take up this cross. That is our calling. That is our only choice. Are you dying then? Are you dying to sin? Are you living to righteousness, to holiness? Are you making ground week upon week, month upon month, year upon year? Are you making progress? If not, we need to talk. We need to talk. Let me just bring the summary. God's church will remain a faithful witness to God's own prophetic truth till the end of the age. No person who receives the prophetic testimony of Christ, no person can enter God's temple and live eternally with God unless he receives the truth, the prophetic truth of Christ. At the mouth of the church, that's ordinarily where you get it. You say, well, I got mine reading the Bible. The church published the Bible. And it's God's word. We just put it in print and put it in your hands. It's still the testimony of the church. All who receive then enter. All who dismiss, fight, ignore are doomed. God's word then is a light that shines in an otherwise dark world. The darkness hates. The darkness resists. The darkness fights against the light. But God will defend his witness. He will grant them authority over the nations. And those who resist God's word will be utterly consumed. My friends, do you delight in the testimony of God? Do you love it more than gold, much fine gold? Do you see that it's wise to make you capable and qualified unto salvation? But do you also see the beauty of it and for your instruction in everyday life? It's the most practical thing. It's the most practical thing you can do is study the Word of God. Keep the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullness. You must then receive this promise that Christ is the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. That through faith in Christ, your sins will be forgiven, and you may enter into life. You may pass. You tip the hat to the cherub. You're in. He will not frighten you. If he could, he will embrace you. I don't know what cherubs do, but he might. Jesus, and then of course, was a stumbling block, God in flesh, as are all Christians in this world. Stumbling blocks to those who seek signs, such as Jews. Stumbling blocks to those who think they are wise, such as philosophers and the science and the secularism of this day. We are stumbling blocks, and if they hated our master and they despised him and they belittled him and they marginalized him, do you think that you will escape that same treatment? My friends, this is war. And you've got to hone up. It's war. It's not a club. It's war. We must herald the prophetic word, or people will perish. We're not nice to people when we don't tell them God's truth. We are wretchedly, wretchedly cruel to people when we withhold the word of God from them. My friends, take heart. This chapter is difficult, but we'll explore some other symbology, and then we'll see that though we may be killed all the day long, we are decreed to life eternal and a resurrection, and that's the rest of this chapter. But for now, let's pray that God give us light. Lord, this is a difficult chapter, but it's full of promise to those who love your truth and to those who walk in your light. We thank you that God dwells with us, that you have not abandoned our sinful and wayward race, but you have embraced us, not with a cherub, but in the bosom of Jesus. We thank you that you've declared peace and that we are your worshipers and we are assembled for that purpose to give you honor and glory and sustain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power, wisdom, dominion forever and ever. We fall before you as the head over all things. Help us in every way to remain faithful. And the least of us who are in your body, the church, to the greatest.